Those who would come to Jesus and who would continue to grow must have an education. In John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is written in the Bible, "And they shall all be taught by God." Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus here points out that one cannot come to him unless he learns. And education is necessary in order to come to Jesus. Now in the first part of verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up to the last day." Some people want to make that some kind of supernatural, better felt than told drawing that only God can understand, and that we don't know when it's going to come, but when it comes, we can't resist it. But that's not what he's talking about. He quotes the prophet that says, "They shall all be taught by God." That's what he's talking about, being taught by God. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Or no one can come unless the Father draws him, but everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Therefore, the Father draws us through his word, which we must learn." So the Father has revealed his will so that we can learn his will. And when we learn his will and love what we have learned, we will be drawn by his will to his Son. And so education is necessary. We must be taught by God, but we have to allow God to teach us. He's not going to teach us against our will. We have to do basically what Paul told Timothy, get our nose in the book. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman and it is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we need to do. We need to learn God's word if we would come to Jesus. And we need to learn God's word if we want to continue to grow. Because to some that already come to Jesus, Peter wrote, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all disease, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I imagine Della loves to eat, her loves to consume the milk. And she lets you know what she wants. Well, that's the way that the child of God needs to be. Like a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. We've got to desire the pure milk of the word. We've got to long to know more about it. We've got to long to better understand it if we want to grow thereby. The word of God is taught in Luke chapter 11, verse 8, the seed, or Luke 8, verse 11, the seed of the kingdom. If that which the sower went forth to sow. He was sowing the seed, but the seed was the word of God. It's the seed of the kingdom. It has to be sown. And that's gracious to sow it. The sower, he cast it broadside. Some of the seed landed on wayside soil, that is pathway, where the footprints had worn it down, patted it down, and made it hard, and it couldn't sink into the soil. Therefore, it wouldn't bear, it wouldn't root itself, and the birds would come, and they would eat the seed. And Jesus said, "Well, that's kind of like a man who hears the word of God, and he doesn't understand it, and Satan comes along, and he snatches the word out of his heart, lest he should understand and believe." And so we've got to have the word of God planted in our hearts, understand it if we want to come to Jesus, but having come to Jesus, we still need the word of God if we want to grow thereby. And so coming to Jesus and growing in Jesus, again, demands that we have an education and be educated in the word of God. And those who have come to Jesus and who would continue to grow must also be educators. We must be educated, allow God to educate us, and we must be educators. I was telling one of my co-workers, I sent him something that I thought he would enjoy on the email there, but it really required a better understanding of grammar than he had, and he emailed me back, "Well, I really don't get it." I kind of explained everything to him. I said, I hope you read this. It took me about half an hour to write it. He said, "Well, I did read it. And I said, I'll get some of it." But it was just, there's such an educator in me. I love to teach. I love to teach God's word. I love to teach grammar and opportunities to teach. That's just me. But Christians are all to be educators. That is to educate others in God's Word. In Hebrews 5:12-14, but though by this time you ought to be teachers, that implies moral responsibility. They had a moral responsibility to be teachers. That's what the word ought means. Though that is true, you need someone to teach you again. The first principles are all of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here were people who had been Christians long enough, they should have graduated from milk to solid food. That was my statement. But one day, it is to be hoped that you'll be able to eat more solid food. And then eventually, when she gets all of her teeth, that may need a little meat. Well, she can something she can chew. That's the way Christians are to be. That, yes, the milk of God's Word is all you're going to be able to understand as a baby in bondage. But the more you grow, the more you understand about those basic principles, the more you can put two and two together and come up with four. And learn the things that are not spelled out in black and white, but the things that are necessarily implied by the things that are spelled out in black and white. And so there are things that God's Word teaches explicitly in so many words, and then there are things that God's Word teaches implicitly, not in so many words, but it's there. And it's up to Christians to dig those things out. But here were the people, been Christians long enough, they should have been teachers, but they needed to be taught again the first principles of all of God. That's kind of like an individual who has been through school and now he should be able to teach other people how to read. But he's forgotten his ABCs. How can he teach somebody how to read when he doesn't even remember his ABCs? He's got to go back and study the alphabet. He's got to remind himself, what are the consonants? What are the vowels? What are the rules for pronunciation? And so there are things we learn that eventually we're not going to even have to think about. They're going to be second nature. How to pronounce a word that has an E-A in it, like teach instead of T-H. I don't know if you remember Louis Gazzard. I remember hearing him talk about something, one of his comedy things, and he says it was a hoax. And he could tell that there was a lot of public expressions in there. He said, well, I guess some people call it a hoax. But and that O-A is together a sound. It's not two separate sounds. And so we've got to learn those things. Well, the same thing is true of the Bible. Certain things we ought to be able to teach people. What we did to become Christians. We ought to know what we did. We ought to know why we did it. We ought to be able to show somebody else what we did and why we did it. Then there are other things we're just going to have to learn. We're just going to have to apply ourselves to learn. We had a class back at North Dixon when I was there before I went to Alabama. A class for on basics for people who had recently become Christians or people who had been Christian for a while but they felt like they hadn't gotten some basics. And the first Wednesday night or Sunday morning, whatever class it was, the first time we met, so let's talk about what we want to study. He went, why don't we study the book of Revelation? I said, no. This is basic. But Revelation is not basic. That's intermediate. And here was that they didn't even know the basics anymore. They needed to be taught that. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What was the problem among the Hebrews? These were Christians, Jewish Christians, in and around the city of Jerusalem. What was the problem? Well, they didn't have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil because they hadn't used those senses. They hadn't put those senses to use in understanding God's Word. And so they were still babes, as it were. They didn't have their spiritual teeth. And so they were not in a position to be educators. They needed to be educated again. In fact, those who come to Jesus and want to go to heaven must have a B.A., M.A., and Ph.D. And you probably never, nobody has no reason before. It's been a while. Well, Bob, you're telling me you've got to have Well, for 14 years, I'm not saying that. But you got to have a B.A., M.A., and Ph.D. Well, what do I mean by that? You have a B.A., M.A., and Ph.D.? Well, let's talk about the necessity of a B.A. What do we mean by that? We mean believing attitude. You've got to have a believing attitude if you want to go to heaven. That's necessary. It's essential. Believing is necessary. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the reward of those who diligently seek Him. Notice the word must here. That means it's a moral imperative. What must be done in order to be saved is impossible to be saved without doing. It's impossible to please God without faith. Why? Because he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is the reward of those who diligently seek Him. And so we must believe. Believing is necessary. In John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. But if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So Jesus here is talking to people who had been influenced to some extent by His message, but perhaps they hadn't done it all. Perhaps it hadn't fully dawned on them that they had to believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah. It was not enough to believe that He was a good teacher. It was not enough to believe that He could perform miracles. It was not enough to put confidence in Him and say, here's my son who has a disease, would you please heal him? You had to believe that He was the Messiah. If you do not believe that I am He, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So believing is necessary. Well, hearing is necessary to believing. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The evidence of the book of John suggests that it was written to Gentiles. I say that because in many instances, when John mentions a Hebrew phrase or a Hebrew feast day, he explains that, by the way, this is a Hebrew feast day, a feast day. This is what the Jews do normally. Well, he wouldn't have to explain that if he was writing to Jews. He's writing to Romans, Gentiles. And he's telling them some things about Jesus so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in His name. So, if we read John and study John with an open mind, what will happen? We will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, we will have life in His name. John didn't write everything Jesus did. He later said in the next chapter, if everything were written, the world could not contain the books. And so he selected a few events, a few conversations that Jesus had, a few of the miracles that He did, as evidence that He was indeed the Christ or the Messiah. That is the Greek equivalent to Messiah, which He explained in the first chapter when He first used the word Messiah. And from then on He uses the word Christ, which they would be familiar with. It was a word that would mean the anointed one. And so we must hear in order to believe. If we didn't hear about Jesus Christ, if we didn't hear what the apostles and prophets were guided by the Holy Spirit to reveal, we would never believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we would not have life in His name. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, when whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting there from the Old Testament. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful it will be to those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call on Him if you don't believe in Him, can't you? No. Well, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You haven't heard of Him, you can't believe in Him. You've got to hear the evidence. You know, there in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when Paul and Silas told the Philippians, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you just shall be saved in your house. He had no basis at that point on which to believe, and so they spoke in Him the word of the Lord. And he came to believe. and he was baptized, he and all his, that same hour of the night, and it was about midnight. And so he couldn't believe until he heard, and then he heard, and then he did believe, and his belief led him to obey. Well, you can't hear with, you can't believe without hearing, you can't hear without a preacher, and the preachers need to be sent so they can preach to those who haven't yet heard the gospel. In verses 16 through 17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Right then, it says, Lord, who has believed our report? And if a person hasn't obeyed the gospel, what's the problem? He doesn't believe the gospel. If he believes the gospel, he will obey the gospel. So belief and obedience really go hand in hand. You can believe without obeying, but you can't obey without believing. Belief is necessary for obeying. Hearing, just as hearing is necessary for believing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has to be presented. That's where the education comes from. And then one must believe that which he hears, and only then can he come to Jesus Christ. Believers will be blessed by being given a right relationship with God and having peace with God. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is on the condition of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the rejoicing follows the standing, but the standing is the result of the access by faith into the grace. Alright, but the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, person hears the Word of God, he believes the Word of God, he obeys the Word of God, and then he has peace with God, because his obedience, based upon his faith, has given him access into the grace, and now he can stand in that grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here were a people, they had come to God through Jesus Christ. They had learned through the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul. And Frank Barnabas had preached to some extent to some of these people on that first missionary journey when he and Paul went through the cities of Galatia. But they had been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of their faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is tested by fire, but yet one day it will perish. All gold will one day pass out of existence. All diamonds and rubies, all precious stones, silver, all pass out of existence. Just as gold is tested by fire, our faith is tested by fire too. Not literal fire, but figurative fire. And that's what he's talking about. These various trials were a figurative trial by fire. And it proved their coming through those various trials proved the genuineness of their faith. In Ephesians 6, verse 16, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of the faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. They were already Christians. But they were going to be tested. They were going to be tried. They were going to have to stand against the evil one, the wicked one, Satan. And that meant they had to have on the gospel armor. And that required study. That required coming to understand more and more about God's Word and making application, proper application of it to your life. And that active, obedient faith will be a shield protecting you from all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So a believing attitude is necessary. But an MA is also necessary, just as necessary as a BA. What do we mean by motivated action? Believing is insufficient without action. In James 2:14-16, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now that's what's called a rhetorical question. It's called for a negative answer. No, faith can't save him if he does not have works. Now he's talking here not about works of law, not about works of human merit. He's talking here about works of faith, works that faith produces. So faith cannot save him if it does not produce works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's sin. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe in triple belief. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Somebody has said, if you can ride a dead horse to the water, or a dead faith to the water for baptism, I can ride it all the way into heaven. But it is not the case that faith is dead until one is baptized. It is the case that a living faith will lead one to baptism. But Jesus, as he who believes and is baptized, will be saved. Therefore, baptism is essential to salvation just as much as belief is. It's a manifestation of faith. In James 2:21-23, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Now, what kind of work was that? Was that a work of human merit? Was that a work that he devised in his own mind? Now, I know how I'll please God. I'll offer my son. No, that was a work of faith. A work of obedience. God told him to do that. And God stopped him before he actually went through with it. But he was as good as, Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham had that knife poisoned there ready to plunge it into Isaac's heart. And the angel of the Lord stopped it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that happened on several occasions. It happened before this, but it happened on this occasion too. When Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was an act of faith on his part. That was motivated action. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, he doesn't say by works only. And he doesn't say that it's not by faith. He says it's by works and not by faith only. So it's faith and works. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works if she received the message and sent them out another way? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so faith must be productive, or it is dead faith. And a dead faith never saved anybody. So believing is insufficient without action. Actions determine destiny. As that written in 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not a matter, just a matter of how we feel in our heart. It's not a matter of just what we believe in the head. It's a matter of what we have done, whether good or bad. And then the individual has to act on his faith, and actions determine destiny. Actions, though, must be motivated. In Romans 13:11, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Here were the Romans, but some of them were lethargic spiritually speaking. They were asleep spiritually speaking. They had not grown, spiritually speaking. They had not striven to understand God's Word. And he says, it's time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Time is a passing. One of these days, Jesus is going to come back. One of these days, we're going to die. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, he comes back in our lifetime, our condition will determine whether we go to heaven or not. Our condition based on our actions. They were asleep. They needed to wake up. They needed to be motivated. There are three types of motivation. Fear of punishment, which is acceptable, which Jesus does, and in the Bible, hold out, 2 Thessalonians 1:3-5, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel, in flaming hot fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? What's he doing? He is telling them that if they're not faithful unto death, God will take vengeance on them. Jesus will take vengeance on them in flaming fire. If they do not know God, or if they do not obey the gospel, they're not, and notice that do not obey the gospel and not have not obeyed the gospel. It's not just a matter of whether we obeyed the gospel 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 25 years ago. Are we obeying the gospel? That's a continuous tense there. Christians are to obey the gospel because Christians have obligations and responsibilities that they must meet if they want to go to heaven. There's nothing wrong with being motivated by fear. Verses 9 and 10, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, those who know not God and obey not the gospel. With everlasting destruction, with the presence of the Lord and with the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So, yes, fear of punishment is one type of motivation, and there's nothing wrong with being motivated by that. Desire for reward is another type of motivation. In Matthew 25, 34 through 36, then the king will say to those on his right hand, shall you blessed to my father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in, I was naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you, or when did we see you sick, or in prison and come to you? And the king laughed and said to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And desire for reward, nothing wrong with a desire for reward. He holds out the reward. He wants us to desire that reward. The third type of motivation, which is the highest, is love. In Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It's not a matter of whether one is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and can demonstrate that by the physical mark of circumcision. It doesn't matter if he's not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What matters is whether he has faith and whether that faith works through love. That's what will avail. In 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we love God, what will we do? We will keep his commandments. And so that's what ought to motivate us. Alien sinners, yes, sometimes they are motivated by fear of punishment or the desire for reward that comes to God in through Jesus Christ. But sooner or later we've got to move to that highest motivation of love. And that's the only one that will really bring us through all the trials and tribulations that we will face here on this earth. Finally, there's the necessity of PhD, physical determination. We must have the physical determination to persevere. Somebody said, well, Bob, isn't determination really mental? Well, yeah, I guess to paraphrase Yogi Berra, 50% is determination, 90% mental. But there's also the physical aspect of determination. If one is truly determined to accomplish something, he's going to act toward that end. And so there's got to be that physical determination to persevere. Galatians 6, 7 through 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Alright? You reap what you sow. That's true in the physical realm. That's true in the spiritual realm. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. That's what the majority of people are doing in the world today. That's what the majority of people were doing in the world in the first century. That's what the majority of people in the world were doing in the 10th century. That's what the majority of people are doing in the world in the 21st century. They're reaping, they're sowing to the flesh, and they will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. How do we sow to the Spirit? By giving to our spirit the nutrition that it needs, and its nutrition only comes from God's Word. And so we've got to have the physical determination to learn and do what God has told us to do. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now those who grow weary are those who lose heart. They quit. They stop working. They stop being active for the Lord. We can't afford that. We've got to persevere. Whether we persevere or not depends upon our own physical determination. And we can't afford to grow weary while doing good. We can't afford to lose heart if we want to reap life everlasting. We must have the physical determination to suffer for Christ. Not to cause suffering, but to suffer for Christ and be willing to suffer for Christ at the hands of other people. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 6 and 19. Beloved, do not think of strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His word is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. These are the same people that had come through various trials. And their behavior in these trials had proved or demonstrated the genuineness of their faith. But there was something more in store for them. There was something greater in store for them. It could be talking about the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. But it was a fiery trial. And they need not make it be strange when they are tried by that fiery trial, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's suffering. You know, when you think about it, look at what Christ suffered on our behalf. Most ignominious death ever devised by man. Crucifixion. Chosen by Rome. Not that it wasn't started by Rome, but it was chosen by Rome simply because it was cruel and unusual punishment. I don't know whether any studies were ever done as far as finding out how much of a deterrent it was. But I imagine most people would be less likely to commit a capital offense if they knew that they could hang on a cross up to 6 or 7 days dying, which was possible. Jesus hung on a cross on Friday, because it was unlawful for him to remain on the cross on Saturday. It was necessary for anybody, not just Jesus, it was necessary to break the legs of those who were being crucified so that to hasten their death so they could get them in the ground before the Sabbath day began. But they weren't always crucified on Friday. Sometimes they were crucified on Sunday or Monday, and that means that there would be no reason to break their legs. They would just hang there, suffer and suffer. Death would linger. But if he suffered for me, why shouldn't I be willing to suffer for him? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Some translations say, let him glorify God in this name, that is the name Christian. So if my being a Christian, if my being a faithful Christian, if my being an active Christian, actively involved in doing the things that God has told me to do, regardless of what kind of opposition I may face in the world, in spite of the suffering that some may inflict on me because of that, I can glorify God in that matter. And not ask why me, Lord, but ask why not me, Lord. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God submit their souls to Him and doing good as to a faithful Creator. The 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are a lot of variables in that. Not everyone will suffer the same form of persecution. Not everyone will suffer persecution to the same extent or to the same length. There's verbal persecution and there's physical persecution. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will come in some form, with some frequency, and with some intensity. Those things will vary. But it will come, and we've got to be determined that we're going to withstand that. We must have the physical determination to be spiritually strong. Colossians 1:9 through 12, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in life. I wonder sometimes if some of the people who believe, once you're saved, well, you're always saved. You don't have to do it. Have they ever read these that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians and churches and certain other ones? Strengthen with all my mind. If my ticket is punched, without just slide into heaven without being thankful to God, why do I need to be strengthened with all mind? I need to be strengthened with all mind because I might not make it. That's the same thing the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, I keep under my body, lest after having preached others, I myself should be a castaway. Ephesians 6:10-12, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The people we face from day to day are not our enemy, even though they may be worldly people. They may be people who are in the world. They are not our enemy. They are pawns of our enemy. Our enemy, our true enemy, is Satan and all the spiritual forces at his disposal. All those beings, I call them angels, who sinned against God in the beginning and rebelled against God with Satan and recognized him as their authority. They were created before men. I don't know that they age in the same way that we do, not having physical bodies. But they've got a lot of experience in pulling and keeping men and women away from God. Because they've been at it ever since they tempted Eve in the garden. And then they got the firstborn son tempted to kill the secondborn angel. And it looks like when you read through Genesis chapter 3 and 4 and 5 that Mary, a descendant of Cain, was a godly person. It wasn't until after Seth was born and came to maturity that he and his descendants believed in and followed the Lord. And Noah was a descendant of Seth, not a descendant of Cain. The devil, there's a lot of experience at pulling people away and keeping people away from God. But we can stand up to him with the whole armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, not just some of them, but all of them. Do you have a believing attitude, motivated action, and physical determination? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to come to Jesus if you haven't already? If you have come to Jesus and you're not growing in him, do you want to grow?